set this aside here. So, it's always a pleasure to get to preach. This, I think it's got to be my fourth or fifth time, and I was actually just thinking I was coming up here, well, gosh, first time I preached, I think 2 or 3 years ago or something like that, I wasn't even wearing shoes or long pants. And now here I am, several years older, and wearing a button-down that's actually tucked in. I don't know if it's just getting... Maybe I've just been spending a little too much time with Gerald. Well, if you don't know me, my name's Austin. I'm a member here at the River, and as always, it is a pleasure to be able to come up here and speak to you this morning. Now, the topic that I have for us is actually one that really over the last several years I've spent a good amount of time really just thinking and reading and praying about. And it's really, who are God's people? What does it even mean to be God's people? And are God's people supposed to do something different or to be something different? And if that's the case, what about the Jews? So these are all pretty broad questions. And I know we had two passages that we've already read this morning. But as anyone who has ever been in a Bible study with me knows, I have trouble just sticking to a couple of small passages. And in fact, oftentimes tend to use a whole book or in some cases, and I think is necessary in this one, most of the Bible. So I might actually be jumping around quite a bit. I'll try to keep it as simple as I can. Please bear with me. So we're going to actually start back even further in Genesis than what was read. We're going to actually go back to Genesis 15 and 16, where God had promised Abram many descendants. It was his first one of his first promises to Abram, and he and his wife Sarai were childless, and we find out later that Sarai was unable to conceive. Now in chapter 16, Sarai and Abram realize, well, gosh, this isn't going so well. God promised us these children, but he hasn't seemed to have delivered yet. So Sarai says, okay, husband, take my slave Hagar, take her into your bedroom, and perhaps she will be able to bear you a son so that God's covenant can be fulfilled. So we know, of course, maybe hindsight's 20/20, but God may not have been that pleased with that kind of a decision. And in chapter 17, we do actually end up seeing what happens. God says, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And God goes on to actually say that Sarai will now be called Sarah, as was read, and she'll give Abraham a son. Now, you'll remember, of course, that Abraham already had a son, just not from his wife. He had a son from Hagar named Ishmael. But God says, Ishmael's not going to be your heir. What Abraham had actually tried to do, what Abraham and Sarah now, actually tried to do was to fulfill God's end of the covenant for him. And in this new covenant, God has reiterated, yes, I will give you a child. And he also gives a reminder to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants that they cannot forget that God is faithful to his own promises. And that's where the men are commanded to be circumcised. I can't think of too many ways better to remind somebody of something that's happened than that kind of a change, I suppose. Try to find a delicate way to put that. But now, as long as we're on the topic, JT has always told us that it's important to tell personal stories. So as long as we're on this topic of circumcision, I kid. Now, in addition to circumcision, we're going to actually move on from Genesis into Exodus, where God gave the law through Moses. And really, between these two things, they helped set the Jewish people apart from the rest of the world, marking them as God's people. One of them physical, and one of them is more of a way of life through the laws and the ordinances. And this is really the framework that Paul is actually working with in Ephesians. One group of people who were with God, and one group of people who had no access to God. This was really all part of God's one single plan, not just to save the Jews, but to actually save, and not even just all people, but all of creation. When we look at the passage in Ephesians, Paul refers to these two groups of people. He refers to one as the circumcision, and to the other as the uncircumcision, which is obviously everybody else. Paul says that these two groups were separated, and those who were circumcised were set apart to preserve a way of life through the law. And Paul notes in some of his other letters, notably Romans, that it was also to show that the law could not really be fully kept. Then, of course, there's the uncircumcision. There's the others who were not under the law, were separated from God, and as Paul says in Ephesians, were strangers to the covenants of promise, like the one that we saw with Abraham, and they had no hope and no access to God. So God's plan all along was to actually separate the Jews from the rest of the world and keep them as his own until the time was right. Eventually, Jesus, who, it's important to note, was a Jew, came and fulfilled the covenant both as God and as an Israelite man. So remember how Abraham tried to fulfill the whole of God's covenant by blessing them with a child, by taking Hagar into his bed? With Jesus, God actually came and fulfilled the law through him as one of God's chosen people, as one of the Jews, as the only one who could fully keep the law. So even when the Jews failed to live up to the measure of the law, God did it for them as one of them. Paul says that in the act of his dying and rising, Jesus broke down the walls, dividing the Gentiles from God, so that we no longer need to observe the Jewish law and be circumcised to be a part of his people. In fact, we are, as humanity originally was, joined together again, no longer separated into two groups. So, as his people, we actually have a very similar practice to circumcision, and that we see in the sacrament of baptism, where we're reminded that we're not justified by our own actions, by our own works, but we're actually justified by Christ's baptism, by his death and his resurrection. So there's our new covenant parallel to circumcision. But remember, the Jews also had the law, and that law we know has been fulfilled in Christ, as Jesus himself even says very explicitly in Matthew. So I'm going to quickly recap. I know that was a lot, so because we had Genesis, we had some Exodus, we had some stuff pulled into the New Testament. The Jews and the Gentiles were set apart by the law and circumcision until Jesus came. He fulfilled the law. He opened up the doors to the Gentiles. The question that I really want to ask is, what does that actually mean for us to have the Jews and Gentiles joined together again so that both can be a part of God's people? Because that's really what's happened, is that in breaking down those dividing walls, those who are not Jews are invited into those covenant promises. So we are now invited in to become part of God's people. Now, there's a clue in front of us in the passage that was read this morning from Ephesians, and it's actually that very first word that we read. It's therefore. Does anybody know what we're supposed to do when we see the word therefore? We ask, what's it there for? In this case, it actually points us backwards, because there was a previous statement that's really, really important to this that Paul has already made. So our passage in Ephesians this morning is really the second half of a very crucial core part of that whole letter that Paul wrote. first part many of us should actually know very well. It's commonly recited. It's, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." Now, the part that we often forget is, "For we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we were to actually break down Ephesians, it divides very neatly into sections. First, as Paul usually does when he writes a letter, he greets the Ephesians, and it's probably worth noting that the Ephesians are predominantly Gentiles. Then he briefly summarizes the work of the cross and the tomb, and he explains the significance of those events to humanity, and then carries our passage on into what we read this morning, where he begins to focus on the Gentiles. Now, in the middle, he continues that theme of unity in Christ, and then neatly carries it into a fairly long description of how we're supposed to behave and what those good works are supposed to look like. But the real turning point in this letter is actually in chapter 2. So, with that whole picture of Ephesians in mind, focusing on our passage, we're saved by God's grace through faith so that we can do good works. And that salvation is not just for who Paul calls the circumcision, but now, because of Christ, has been opened up to the rest of the world. So we often talk about how we're saved through faith. In fact, I think there's times where faith is so emphasized in the modern church that we forget that there are other parts to it. Yes, we are saved by faith, but we're saved by faith for something else, for good works, for living rightly. And I think that that's a message that we often miss, is what does that actually look like? Because we no longer have the law. We're no longer under the law, as Paul has already made clear. So we even know from other places in the New Testament that the law has actually even been made, it's called obsolete. So really just following rules to perform these good works doesn't really seem to fit. Maybe it's a good time to actually jump to Galatians, where Paul actually talks about this a little bit more. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So the law, Paul says, it was almost like a babysitter, almost like there for us until we were old enough to know right from wrong or what is safe from what is unsafe. So if you don't already have children, just imagine raising them. You set rules. You probably recall back to your own childhood where you had a bedtime. You were told to eat your vegetables, and maybe there were, depending on how old you were, limits on how much TV you were allowed to watch. I remember I was. Half hour a day, I think. Told to make sure your homework gets done, and even sometimes go so far as have what friends you can hang out with chosen for you. And all this is really so that parents can set patterns and can form habits for their children, right? It's to teach them, because we have to be taught. And hopefully, as children grow up and as we grow up, we become mature enough to understand consequences of actions and to understand really the true difference between what's right and what's wrong. Now, I think this actually helps to illustrate what Paul really means by good works. So, no, we're no longer under the law. Good works are not so simple as following a rule. Good works are a lifestyle. They're actually clothing yourself in Christ and renewing your mind, as Paul puts it in Romans. So we're called not just to change, but to actually learn a new way of life, a fuller and richer life than really anything that like following laws could ever have been. Now, unfortunately, I think a common way of thought in our society is that once we accept Christ, we just automatically start to change. I know I've seen it in friends who, after accepting Christ, they think that, oh, well, God's just going to start working in me, and I'll just start to become a better person. But I just don't think that that's how it works. In fact, I'm reminded of the phrase, with God as my co-pilot, which of course is intended to express a willingness to follow God's will. But then there's a whole other phrase that I think turns it even further around, and it's, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Now, both of these phrases, I think, really actually misrepresent our relationship to God and what letting God lead actually looks like. Because it's not as simple as letting go of the throttle and letting Jesus take the wheel. We're not looking to just let him lead us blindly. We're actually part of the process. We're learning how to live. You don't just learn a new language by reading a textbook. You learn it through practice. It's through effort. You have to try. And I think that that's really what Paul is suggesting by good works. That's really what the fulfillment of the law should actually be. It's that where we actually change and become the people that we were meant to be. Now, there's a particular illustration that I think works, I mean, it works well for me and for anybody who has spent a considerable amount of time driving a car with a manual transmission, you can probably relate. About 3 years ago, I had an old Jeep, and I was spending a lot of money keeping that thing running, as anybody with a Jeep older than 5 years probably can understand. I ended up working the math out and discovered, well, gosh, instead of spending all this money just keeping the thing running, I could sell it and make payments on a new car and then work out about the same. And now, I had always wanted to learn to drive stick, and I never actually had an opportunity to. So I looked at what cars are available, figured out exactly what I wanted, and started going dealership to dealership saying, I want this car with these features. I wanted a manual transmission. The problem was that very few dealerships even had any cars with a manual transmission, but I wanted it that bad. So eventually one dealer said, sure, but you're going to have to order it. I said, okay, that works for me. I can wait. I can be patient. Took about 10 weeks, and finally my car had arrived. I got the phone call that the dealership had it in. It came in that morning. Okay, I was going to head down there after work and go pick it up. Now, in those 10 weeks, I had spent countless hours on YouTube looking up how to drive a stick shift. I knew everything about how they worked. I could visualize what was happening when I pressed in the clutch and when I moved the stick. I knew how gears were coming together. I knew that I was going to have to find that point where when I released the clutch, it was going to engage and bring power to the wheels. I knew how all of that happened. Of course, I'd never done it before. So, and of course, remember, I had gone and ordered a car with a stick shift, having never driven one before. So I was putting a lot of faith in my ability to learn from YouTube. So once I got to the dealership, I signed the paperwork, the keys were handed over, and the dealer brought me over to my brand new car. I was so excited. He opened the door, he actually rolled the window down so I could close the door, and he explained where some of the features were. I was so excited, my heart was pounding. Here I go, I am finally gonna drive a manual transmission. So put the key in, I turn it, nothing. I kept thinking, oh my gosh, what is it already broken? I've waited for 10 weeks. I'd already made arrangements to sell the Jeep. Well, then the salesperson says, hey, don't forget, you need to push the clutch in to turn the ignition on. YouTube didn't tell me that. I had read and I had watched videos. I knew how it was supposed to work, but I just had never practiced. Now, I was very lucky that the dealer had a big open space in the back of the lot. He said, you're welcome to go and practice in the back. So I, after some trouble, got it into gear, drove it around to the back of the lot, and just practiced going back, just driving back and forth, going into first and second, and it took about 20 minutes to even do it without stalling. Eventually, I felt like I was ready. I was ready to take it home, to actually hit the open road and drive the 20 minutes and, gosh, it seems like a million stoplights back to my apartment. There were a couple of stoplights where I didn't stall out, so I felt like I was maybe doing okay. After several weeks or maybe months of practice, it started to become more natural. Because once I first got that manual transmission, I had to actually visualize what was happening when I depressed the clutch and when I moved the stick. I had to think about every movement that I made. I had to focus to find that bite point on the clutch to get power to the wheels. It was hard. It was a lot of work. But I was determined. I would not fail. I was determined to be able to drive stick because I had so many friends who had said it was so much fun. So eventually, after all of that practice, it started to become more natural. There was a point in time where it just suddenly became automatic. I didn't even have to think about it. And in fact, I'd gotten so good that I could be driving around town, shifting into gear around a stoplight as I was eating a hamburger and taking a drink and playing with the radio, all while smoking a cigarette. I'm kidding, I don't smoke. The point is, through all of that practice, I actually formed habits so that driving that manual transmission became something that happened naturally. It was just something that I didn't even have to think about. It just came. And I think that that's actually really what Paul means when he says that we're created to do good works. It's not just as simple as following laws. We're made to actually be Christ-like. We don't suddenly change when we accept Christ. We, at that point, actually have a real reason to change, to continue to drive, to become more Christ-like. And he does equip us to do it. Now, what I think we have to realize is that it isn't easy. Like when I was learning to drive stick, it takes effort. It takes, in the end, a lot of failing. It's part of living with a sinful nature and trying to change that nature. It means actually making daily choices to live rightly. But over time, those choices actually start to become even more automatic. So I think another good example, I've been married now for just over a year, as I think many of you know. And as soon as we got married, it really didn't take me long coming home from our honeymoon for me to figure out that learning to be a good husband was going to be very difficult. I kept thinking, well, gosh, I'm already a good person. I think I've got this whole, living rightly thing down. I'm going to be the best husband ever. Well, didn't take long, figured out, well, gosh, this is really hard. I keep wanting to put myself first. Now, our culture actually depicts marriage, with phrases like the old ball and chain, especially in shows like Everybody Loves Raymond. My wife, Jeanne-Anne, actually hates that show because it depicts the husband as lazy and dumb, and he really only does the bare minimum to get things done, where his wife is a smart, witty nag, and she only just corrects him. So doesn't mean the show isn't a good comedy, but it does give us a good example of how our culture does depict marriage. Now, I knew that when I got married, that was absolutely not the kind of marriage that I wanted. And I don't think it's the kind of marriage that Scripture depicts. Now, I can't remember if it was JT or Robin who told us this, but they actually said, when you get into a marriage, it's not 50-50. It's 100-100. Each person does 100%. Each person picks up the slack regardless of the situation. And it's easy to get into the habit of, well, she always does the dishes, so that's her job. which of course always eventually turns into the, well, gosh, those dishes have been sitting in the sink for 3 or 4 days now. When is she going to get to them? Now, it doesn't really matter. We're meant to joyfully serve each other, and sometimes that means just jumping to it and learning to just serve because it's the way that we're meant to live. So I've learned, and have been continuing to learn lately, I can't say that I've learned, I'm not done learning, that to really love my wife means to be unquestioningly serving. And it starts out hard. It started out really, really hard. Now it's a little bit easier, but it still takes effort. I'm still having to make a conscious decision every day to put her first. Now, there are days, there are good days where it's just natural, and I'm starting to get into that. It's a part of my nature to just serve, but I am by no means perfect. That's like a once a month kind of feeling. And it doesn't come just after accepting Christ, but rather because of Christ, because those dividing walls have been broken down, we who are not Jews are joined into God's family, and we are called to take part in that living rightly and in bringing God's glory to all of creation. So we choose every day to serve Him and to show the world how it was that we were meant to live from the very beginning. Now, I think one of the most difficult things in our consumer culture is to give up money. And I don't know how well you all have kept up with some of the things that the Pope has been saying, but he's been kind of bashing this consumerism, capitalist-driven economy that we have, and that really has taken hold of the whole world. And we become so focused on money, on things, that we forget that that's really not what life is about. But in our culture, we're taught that if we work for it, it's ours. I worked hard this past week, so the money that I earned, it's mine to do with as I please. And that is a very, very, because we're so surrounded by a very tough habit, very tough perspective to break. I remember when I first graduated from college, I was fortunate. I had a very good job lined up. I was working as an engineer. And I started with pretty much no money. But quickly, because of my job, was able to save without trying so much, and I was really able to afford to buy stuff pretty much whenever I wanted to and not have it affect me. So I knew that the money that I had been blessed with wasn't really mine to hoard or just use as I pleased, but that was something that I knew, but I didn't acknowledge it. I didn't actually act on that. Now, I remember the first time that I actually tithed on my paycheck, that was very, very difficult. Tithe actually means tenth. We're called to give away a tenth of what we make, and a tenth is a lot. Now, over time, it started to actually change how I thought about money, and I think that that's really one of the most important things that tithing is meant to do. It teaches us that our money isn't ours. It teaches us that what we have been given isn't really ours. We're stewards of it. That we are meant to give that back to God. That it's just money. It's not life. And I think that that's something that we need to show the culture around us. That the right way to live is to serve our wives, to serve others around us, and to treat our money as just money. It is not the be-all and end-all as our culture has it to be. And that is what living rightly, that is what good works really and truly look like. It's a way of life. Under this new covenant, we are citizens with God's people and members of His household, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And in Him we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit, where we are becoming who we were always meant to be. As Paul writes in Galatians, we're no longer under the law as a guardian, but instead we are meant to be built up. We're meant to clothe ourselves in Christ, become the people that we were designed to be from the very beginning, ones who were imbued with God's own Spirit, living out the love that our Creator himself has bestowed upon us. That's Paul's message here. It's that we have been brought into the fold of God's family, that we are now a part of God's people. And as such, it's our job to live the way that we were meant to live, because that's what it looks like to bring God's glory to the world. Let's pray.